evidence are bad, and God has a plan of judgment. But God also has, first and foremost, good and noble plans for people to be saved. And so Abraham has a son by the name of Isaac. And then Isaac and Jacob take wives on purpose who are not Canaanites. They take their wives from among their own family, at least back home. And what happens is in Jacob, who is Joseph's father, things go badly for him because the Bible tells us that when he meets Rachel, he immediately falls in love with her. The Bible tells us that he absolutely loves Rachel. The problem is that Jacob is deceived by his father-in-law, who promises him Rachel, but ends up pulling a fast one. I don't know how it happens, but in the morning, when Jacob wakes up after his wedding night, he finds himself not with Rachel, but with Leah, the sister. Okay, he finds himself with Leah, the sister, and he goes and he confronts. His father-in-law about it, and he's asking him, you know, what the deal is, and his father-in-law tells him, hey, it is not our custom to allow the younger sister to marry first, and so marry Leah first, and I know you've worked 7 years, but after the 7 years, you can work another seven and marry Rachel, and he actually does that. He does that. And so here's what happens. Genesis 29. Well, I'm not going to read all of it, but I'm going to bring you up to speed as to the background, as to why the rivalry between the brothers, because the rivalry between the brothers doesn't make much sense. Why do the brothers hate Joseph? It won't make much sense if you don't understand the background. And so now Joseph has two wives. He didn't want to marry one of them, but he was sort of tricked into it. Now he has to honor that marriage. And then he marries Rachel. And so now he has two wives. And I'm just going to give you the fast version. I'm not going to read it, but I'm going to show you that it's at the end of Genesis 29, beginning with verse 31. It says, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And so the word hated there has more of a sense of neglect because his love was poured into Rachel. And God, feeling compassionate for Leah, ends up giving her children, because in the ancient world, children are everything. They are a way to build up the family, to increase the family, to keep wealth within the family, because you have not only children who contribute as they grow, but also children who retain the family wealth. And so children in the ancient world are, they're everything. It's unlike today, where children are seen as sort of a burden and as a financial drain. It was not so in the ancient world. It was actually the opposite. They got it right. We're the ones who have it wrong. And so check this out. Here, it's crazy. So Leah has the firstborn. His name is Reuben. And then after that, she conceives again, and he has Simeon. And then after that, she has Levi. And the Bible says that when Rachel saw that Leah was having children, she, of course, it's a rivalry. So she had been unable to bear children. So she goes to Jacob and tells him, give me children. And he gets upset because he's like, I can't help the fact that you're up until now, you've been barren. That's not really for me, you know, to do. And so what women did in the ancient world is, if a woman failed to have children, they would bring in a surrogate who would end up receiving sort of like a wife status. And when she would have children in place of the wife, those children would be considered the first wife. And so, because Rachel isn't bearing children, she brings in a woman by the name of Bilhah and gives her to Jacob, and she conceives and has Dan. So far, Leah is three, and Rachel is one by way of Bilhah. And then Bilhah conceives again, and then she has Naphtali. And then Leah's like, well, two can play that game, and she recruits Zilpah. That's the fourth woman, by the way. And she has Gad, and then she has Asher. And then after that, Leah conceives again. Okay, so she's back in the game, so to speak, right? And she has Issachar, and then after Issachar, Leah has a daughter by the name of Dinah. And so far, Rachel has no children. So Rachel, whom Jacob loved, and that was his first love, Jacob has had 9 children, and Rachel has conceived 0. So you get sort of the family context here of what's happening. And finally, the Bible says that when Rachel conceives, Jacob is an older man. And up until now, she's given Jacob only one child from her own womb, and his name is Joseph. So let me ask you this. If you are Jacob, and your intention was only to marry Rachel, but you got tricked into marrying Leah, and you have to honor that, and then Leah convinces you to have more children through her, but by her servant, and then Rachel jumps in, and then you have Bilhah, and you have had that many children, but have none from Rachel. When you finally do have a child from Rachel, is it going to be very natural for you to have a special affection for that child? And the answer is yes. And so many times this is framed in terms of favoritism. Now, I suppose you could argue that, but for me personally, I'm sympathetic towards Jacob's situation here. So let's go now to chapter 37, and we're not looking at Jacob. We're actually going to be looking at chapter 38, because you cannot tell the story of Joseph unless you make a stop in chapter 38, and maybe next week we'll wrap up the latter end of this, but I have to explain to you so that you end up being a good Bible student, that you understand why chapter 38 is there. It has to do with repentance. It has to do with the family lineage and the seed of the woman. That goes back to Genesis chapter 3. And so when we're introduced into the story of Joseph, Genesis chapter 37 and verse 3, it says, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age." And what happens after this, and let me just give you, if you were here last week, you know that I said this, but Joseph's character is intact. He is a young man of truth, honesty, integrity. And it is interesting that if you read the book of Genesis, I've said this before, every single one of the heroes of the faith, whether it's Abraham, whether it's Isaac, whether it's Jacob, or even go further back, whether it's Noah, they all have some sort of moral flaw to them that the author makes sure that we know. Noah, after God destroys the world, engages in premeditated alcoholism. Just kidding. But he plants a vineyard, and then he gets drunk and ends up being naked in his tent, and then his sons engage in some kind of act that's obscure that ends up bringing down curses upon him. And so, and then, of course, Abraham lies about his wife, and then Isaac does the same thing. Jacob, I don't need to tell you about. I mean, his name means one who cheats. And so the Bible is pretty open about the moral flaws or moral failings of these heroes of the faith, so to speak. But the Bible says absolutely nothing about Joseph in terms of his character. In fact, if anything, it argues the opposite, and it talks about God's favor upon him and his ability to really manage things and to be wise. And you know, it's noteworthy that when it comes to the other sons, Jacob seems to have more trust in Joseph and being honest and reporting back to him about the family affairs, because he seems to be a young man of integrity and truthful. It doesn't sound to me like a spoiled brat situation, because if you examine the rest of his life, it just doesn't come out that way. So we have this story, and I'm going to assume you're familiar with it. So in Genesis 37, you could easily read at the end of 37, the brothers, they sell him into slavery. The brothers sell him into slavery. And then you could skip 38 altogether, because it seems to be sort of a side story. And then you could skip 38 and go directly to 39. And it would sound like you haven't missed anything. And 38 seems out of place, but it is not out of place, because apart from Joseph, Judah ends up being probably one of the most prominent or important characters in the story. And the reason for that is because this is a story about eventual repentance and the changing of an individual. And because if you look at Judah as the one who's involved in the selling of Joseph, he's the one at the forefront making the transaction happen. And so the question this morning is, let me get to my notes here. The question is, how does a person demonstrate repentance? When the Bible says that we need to repent, that's the call. How do we know that a person is genuinely repentant? And because Judah has really engaged in some wrong. So let's look at the life or the character of Judah, and eventually we'll see how God really changes his life around. And we're given a view as to his character, because look at Genesis chapter 38. It says it happened at that time. What time? Around the time that they sold Joseph into slavery. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. The very first thing, if you've been paying attention in Genesis, one of the things that the men do that is unacceptable before the Lord, there seems to be this taking on of women by judging no more than just appearance. It sounds very familiar to Genesis chapter 6. If you turn to Genesis 6 real quick, you'll notice that this is not the only occasion, but when the Bible describes men, it says, when men begin to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. So the sons of God, I believe here, refer to the godly descendants of Seth. And so you have these men of God who really just decide to engage in indiscriminate marriage, meaning they just judge by appearance, right? They judge by looks. And in this case, Judah seems to lack wisdom in that he sees a certain woman, and based solely on appearance, he takes her as his wife, and she's not really from the family. She would have been a woman of the land. And so that seems to hint that he lacks really, again, wisdom, and is, it's just a poor choice, because what ends up happening is she has a son by the name of Ur. It's short for error. I'm just kidding. That's my own joke there. It says, she conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again, she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. Now, the Bible doesn't go into detail, but how bad do you have to be for God to decide he's not going to allow you to live out the rest of your life, but he's simply going to put you to death? And that's what it says. And Judah took a wife of Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Now, you might wonder, well, why doesn't he put everyone else to death? Because many people are wicked, and they seem to live long lives. Well, here's my sanctified guess. Number one would be the nature of what he's doing is particularly wicked. Yes, the Bible teaches there are some sins that are worse than others. Okay, you learn that as early as Genesis, that when the Bible describes the culture of Sodom, it says, now, the men of Sodom were wicked. They were great. And it goes on to emphasize there are people who are genuinely wicked, but the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were especially wicked. That would not make any sense if all sin was the same. That wouldn't make any sense. So the Bible does not teach that all sin is the same. The Bible teaches that all sin separates us from God, but the Bible does not teach that all sin is equally the same. All sin separates from God, but not all sin is the same. The second reason why I think that this is especially grievous is because you need to zoom out and look at the big picture. Who is Judah? Who is Judah? He is a member of the covenant family of God. There are several of the brothers who become tribes, but what is the significance of Judah? So you have introduced into the family who will eventually bear the Son of God, you have introduced two men who are especially wicked, and they are sons of Judah. folks, you're messing in a sense with the royal family. Judah is from whom Jesus comes from. So I think there's a sense of proximity to that and the nature of sin. I think why God intervenes and judges earth for whatever sin it is that he's engaged in. Now, there's a Latin term, it's levir, L-E-V-I-R, and it simply means brother-in-law. So in the Bible, people engaged in what's called levirate marriage. It simply means marriage to your brother-in-law. And because families were all about building themselves up, if a man died and he had no children, his unmarried brother-in-law was supposed to come in, and in honoring his deceased brother, he was supposed to give his children brothers through his widow and basically marry her. And so Judah, they practice this. Judah tells the other son, Onan, to do that. And so Onan complies. He marries his brother's widow, but he seems to just take advantage of her in terms of intimacy, but is very intentional about making sure she doesn't conceive children. So I guess you could say he's using her, but also he's preventing the continuance of his brother and the family. And as far as God is concerned, that too is wicked, and God puts him to death. That's two. There's one more left, Shelah, but he's really young, so he's got to wait some time to grow up. And Judah, because he's not at this point in his life, he seems to lack discernment. Judah decides that it's probably his daughter-in-law who is killing the sons. It doesn't, the text doesn't say that, but the Bible says that that was his fear. And so what happens is Tamar, the daughter, eventually figures out that Judah has no intention of allowing his widowed daughter-in-law to marry the third son so that she might conceive and have children and the family of Judah continue. So she discerns enough that he's not going to do it. So she has to go to extremes. And again, we're looking at Judah's character. What is it about Judah that Tamar knows about him that when Tamar is told, I don't know if it's Tamar or Tamar, I don't know if I'm putting the emphasis in the wrong syllable, but you guys know who I'm talking about, right? Tamar. Brother, is it Tamar or Tamar, Brother Lynn? You don't know either? Okay. All right, so I'm just going to say Tamar. Okay. It says in verse 12, in the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she's told, your father-in-law is making a business trip. What is it that Tamar knows about Judah that she correctly says, I know that when he goes on a business trip, so to speak, he'll probably employ the services of a prostitute? How does Judah's character look now? First of all, he makes a poor choice of a wife. His sons are evil. God puts them to death. And then Judah's on his way to another town. And Tamar knows him well enough that says, well, he's probably going to employ the services of a prostitute. I need to conceive. Let me dress as a prostitute. And that's exactly what she does. And so she goes, and you know the story. She goes and she dresses up as a prostitute. And here's what the Bible says. It says, when Judah saw her, this is verse 15, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, come, I don't even want to read that. It said, for he did not know that she was the daughter-in-law. She said, what will you give me that you may... Okay, I don't want to say that. I don't know why. And so it says in verse 17, he answered, I will send you a young goat from the flock. And she said, if you give me a pledge until you send it. So he employs her services, and he basically leaves his ID with her. And he says, I'll come back with payment, and I'll get my ID back. I'm saying ID as a modern term, but he gives her stuff that could identify him. She takes off her costume, so to speak. She goes back home, and in due time, they come and tell Judah that Tamar is pregnant. She shouldn't be pregnant, according to him, because she's not married. And if she's pregnant, she's gotten pregnant by, listen, she's been immoral. And Judah is angry. How could you be sexually immoral? Think about that. Hipócrita, right? Is that how we say it? You can say it in English, hypocrite, but it doesn't sound as strong as in Spanish, right? Hipócrita, right? You hypocrite! No, it doesn't sound that strong. How about hipócrita, right? Because that's what he's being. It says, verse 24, about 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. That's a bit extreme. I mean, the righteous indignation, right? The righteous indignation. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Then Judah identified them and said, here it is. She is more righteous than I. So he vindicates her publicly once he finds out he's been found out. You see, this is where we find out whether a person is going to be genuine in their repentance. They have been found out. Okay, they have been found out. Judah can go two ways. He said, listen, my wife died and I went to go grieve and I needed comfort and I needed solace. And so this is what, you know, that, you know, because when someone is unrepentant, they'll find ways to frame their sin in ways that it was justifiable. You need to understand, I was lonely. I needed that comfort. Does he do any of that? He don't even argue about it. He immediately says, she is more righteous than I. And he admits, he finally confesses the sin that he was engaged in. Listen to what he says. He says, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah. He recognizes what this was all about. When Tamar does what she does, he understands. He says, it was my neglect, it was my failure to give her my third son that she could conceive children and I would have grandsons. I was the one keeping her from her, from what were her rights at that time. And so I created a situation where she acted out in desperation. And so he vindicates her publicly and he confesses that he was the one in the wrong and not her. Church, does that sound like repentance to you? It does. Now, it's all messy, right? I'm like, yeah, but that's just so messy, right? Sorry, I'm going to my notes. So the thing is that the repentance is publicly, okay? It's public repentance. So that's one of the marks of genuine repentance, is that a person has no problem admitting their guilt and to confess it. And then listen to what it says, okay? Listen to what it says in the rest of it. Verse 26, then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah. And it says, and he did not know her again. He did not know her again. In other words, his behavior that he didn't know her again in that way that he had known her before proved that he had repented from that particular sin. And again, that's one of the marks of the genuineness of repentance, is that he doesn't appear to engage in that anymore. You have to understand that Judah, he's introduced to us as one of the brothers who's at the forefront of initially wanting to kill Joseph, but then they decide they'll sell him into slavery, and then he has a poor choice in who he marries, he has wicked sons, and then he wants to burn his daughter-in-law when he's the one who created that situation. Let me ask you, does that sound like a good guy to you? Does that sound like a good guy to you? And the answer is no. Now, again, why is the story here, chapter 38? The author wants you to see how it is that this man rises to prominence within the family. So we're told this story, and then we are immediately back to the story of Joseph. Let's turn to Genesis 43. Genesis 43. Now, I'm going to assume you know the story of Joseph, so if I jump in here, you should know where we are in the story of Joseph. Next week, we'll cover more of this in detail, but right now, it's really about showing you who Judah becomes. Now, the famine was severe in the land. This is verse 1. The famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, go again, buy us a little food. But Judah said to him, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. They had already gone to Egypt one time, and they came back, and Joseph, they didn't know it was Joseph, told them that they couldn't go back unless they brought Benjamin with him. And so Jacob says, go back to Egypt, but Judah's saying, listen, the man warned us that we can't do that unless Benjamin goes with us. And look at verse 4. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. Israel said, why do you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother? They replied, the man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, is your father still alive? Do you have another brother? What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know what he would say? Bring your brother down. And Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety from my hand. You shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let him bear the blame forever. If you had not delayed, we would now have returned twice. Then their father said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruit. So in other words, Jacob agrees to allow Judah. Now, you have to understand, before this, Jacob had told him to go down to Egypt, and Jacob said no. And Reuben said, I will ensure Benjamin's safety. There's something about Reuben that Jacob is not convincing. So it seems to tell me that Jacob, when he looks at his sons, Reuben is not to be trusted. And Reuben is not able. If you know anything about Reuben, I'm just going to tell you this. Reuben ends up sleeping with one of his father's wives. Yeah, dysfunctional family. And Reuben is the firstborn. If you know anything about the firstborn, they're given everything. But in the end, Jacob strips Reuben of his firstborn status. And guess who it transfers to? You guessed it, Judah. But in this case, Judah says, I'm willing to put my life on the line for the sake of Benjamin. Does that sound like a changed man to you? Does it sound like someone who is willing to put one of Rachel's sons to death, even selling him into slavery, to now willing to give his life for one of Rachel's sons? Does that sound like someone who has changed? It does. If you look at the big picture, it does. So in verse 40, let's go to chapter 44. What's happening here is that Joseph is testing his brothers. Now, Judah has been carrying this guilt for a long time. And you can tell because Joseph was about 17 years old. He was a teenager when he got sold into slavery. I think it's been about 20 plus years. So Joseph is in his 30s. And so for at least 20 years, Judah has been living with this secret. His father does not know, and he is guilty along with his brothers. And he has endured his father for 20 years. He's had to endure seeing his father mourn the loss of his beloved son, Joseph. And every day he had to look at his dad and know that he is behind the lie. His dad living this grief that for 20 years he believes his son is dead and Judah is behind that. How many of you can, well, I don't want to say relate, but can you just conceive or think about that kind of guilt, living with that kind of guilt, that unconfessed guilt, and you look back 10, 15, 20 years and you've been carrying some sin that you've never confessed to because you just find it's just not possible. And what ends up happening is when you are guilt-ridden, you begin to interpret your circumstances. You begin to interpret bad things to happen to you as if it's God's hand trying to tell you need to confess and maybe these bad things are happening to you because of what you did. And what's amazing about God is that in this case, it's true. But here's the thing. You think bad things are happening in my life because I made sinful choices in the past, and those choices are beginning to now harvest the seed I put in the ground, and God is punishing me by creating negative circumstances that remind me of my guilt. It's not God punishing you, it's God pushing you to repentance. When you think these negative circumstances are pushing you because God wants to just rub it in your face, push you down, make you feel worse, it's because God is creating this so you can finally let it out and be free. You can finally let it out, and that's what's happening. It says, when Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. If you don't know what happened here, Joseph has set them up, and he has planted a cup in Benjamin's bag so that they believe that Benjamin is going to be imprisoned. And Judah, for this, it's unthinkable, not another son, because Joseph is testing them. What are you going to do when Benjamin is in trouble? Are you going to easily give him up like you gave? He's testing, are you changed men? And what becomes immediately obvious is Judah's the one who's still guilt-ridden about this. In verse 14, it says, chapter 44, when Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, what deed is it that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination? And Judah said, what shall we say to my lord? What shall we speak, or how can we clear ourselves? God has found the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also, in whose hand the cup has been found. But he said, far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, you shall go up in peace to your father. Now, I missed the part, but there's a part. Go to Genesis 42. The first time they got caught, listen to this. The first time they got caught, they were imprisoned. Verse 18, it says, on the third day, this is the scripture I was trying to draw your attention to. On the third day, Joseph said to them, do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me so that your words will be verified, and you shall not die. And they did so. Then they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. This is why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now here comes a reckoning for his blood. They're all living in guilt. You see that? They're all living in guilt. And let's turn to Genesis 49, because I am out of time here. The main thing that I am trying to show you is it's a beautiful story that despite the extreme dysfunction, despite the rivalry among the brothers and the wives, this is the family that God brings salvation through into the world. Think about that. Think about that. Think about this. You think about your own family. You think, well, we're not perfect. What difference can we make? If God can take a family like this and use maybe one or two or maybe several of them to bring the Savior into the world, don't you think that God can make a difference even through your own family? Don't ever think that your own dysfunction, your own imperfections, your own sins, don't ever think that those things, they limit God. That's not to say that we're free to engage in sin, because, you know, God even uses sin. Paul was accused of preaching that, but it's not true. In Genesis 49, what ends up happening is Joseph, once he realizes that his brothers are changed men, especially Judah, because Judah is now in a position where he's willing to give up his life for his brother. He's a changed man, and this is one of the reasons that he rises to prominence. Genesis 49, it says, then when Jacob called his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. I'm not going to read all of it, but this is toward the end of Jacob's life. He gathers the sons, and this is a phenomenon that I don't really understand that happened with the families back then, is they were, on one hand, able to prophesy, speak a blessing, even prophesy what would be the outcome of the sons based on their character. And listen to why Reuben loses his status as the firstborn in verse 3. He says, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power." That's a reference to his firstborn status. "Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch," which is a way of saying that Reuben engaged in a kind of immorality that was especially grievous by having a relationship with one of his father's wives. And then in verse 8, he addresses Judah. "Judah, your brothers shall praise you, and your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouches as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah." That's a reference to preeminence, one who would rule. "Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him," listen, here it is, "and to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples." And to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples. That is a reference to the Messiah who would eventually come from Judah. Judah ends up being the one who brings the Lord Jesus Christ. And so even though we're in Genesis here, if you pay attention to the big story of Scripture, it's following along from where will this Savior come from? He will come from Abraham, okay, but then from who? He will come from Isaac, but then Isaac has Jacob and Esau. The Savior will come from Jacob, but then Jacob has several sons. From which son will the Savior come? He will come from Judah. And as you progress in the Bible, you continue to be given details, specific details, so that when the time comes, you even get down to which family. It's going to be the Davidic family. And when he is born, well, where will the Savior be born? He will be born in Bethlehem. And if you follow the prophecy of Daniel, you even are given a timeline as when the Savior comes. But only those who are paying attention find him. Only those who are paying attention. This is why it's so bizarre that Herod and the people of Israel, when Jesus is born, they missed it. And wise men come from the east, and they find Jerusalem not engaged in the party. Like, where is it? Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And like, what? I said, yeah, he who has been born king of the Jews. They didn't even know it. But the wise men from the east somehow were able to figure out when it would happen. They show up. And Herod has to call all of the scribes and say, hey, when the Savior is born, where do the scriptures say he'll be born? And he said, well, the Bible says in Bethlehem. And the wise men go to Bethlehem, and what do they find? They find him there. Isn't it ironic that the people that God had been prophesying to, letting them know when the Savior finally came, they missed it. And the people who were not looking for him, in a sense, found him. Isn't that crazy? And so the main thing that I had two things here. Number one, the Bible is about the Savior coming into the world. Each of these stories has something to do with it. But here's the thing. It doesn't matter where you are in life. It doesn't matter where your family stands. There is grace and forgiveness and restoration upon mere repentance, confession of sin, embracing the Lord Jesus. The Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And let's go ahead and stand. And let me just give you one last appeal. I fear that some people think that becoming a believer is an act of mere sheer will. There has to be a supernatural component, because you're not going to be delivered from your slavery unless the Holy Spirit intervenes. Unless the Holy Spirit intervenes, you're going to find yourself without any power to change. So you have to acknowledge that you can't help yourself. Okay, you have to acknowledge, Lord, I want to change. I don't want to be like this. But I'm telling you right now, I don't find within my own deceitful heart, I don't find within my flesh the power to change. You must be born again. And so I'm telling you that whatever it is you're struggling with in life, it sounds oversimplistic to a lot of people, but it really is that simple. You need to be born again. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the word of God and for this story of redemption. Lord, forgive me if I've not done the greatest job in delivering this, but I know that even in our imperfections, the Holy Spirit can overcome these things. And I pray that the people here today would would take heed to this message, that you have the utmost kindest and most noble of intentions towards your people. The Bible is very clear that it is not your will, that you take no pleasure in the death of unbelievers, but that they should turn from their sin and live, Lord. And I pray that we would discontinue, that people here would not believe the lie that being a believer and a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ just brings unhappiness and all the fun is taken out, Lord. That is a lie from the enemy. We won't experience freedom or true joy unless we come to Christ. And so I thank you for Church of Grace, for all that you've done here, what you're continuing to do, and what you will do among your people. In Jesus' name, and everyone says, amen. Amen. We will see you Wednesday. Yes, we'll see you Wednesday. And just reminder, the Wednesday after this one, we don't meet because it's Thanksgiving week, so we don't have service. All right, for those of you. We're not doing anything after church, so you guys can go home, enjoy the Lord's Day, enjoy the weather, enjoy some chocolate or coffee or whatever it is you drink. God bless you. Bye-bye.